Well, this is the third message in the series, Believe and Live, exploring the gospel according to John. And today we're going to look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. And we're going to talk about receive to believe. Receive to believe. I know I had a high school student one time. I was at camp and we were doing Stump the Pastor, where they could ask me any question they wanted. And this high school girl asked me this question. She said, "Pastor, you're always talking about what this word means in Greek. Why don't you ever say what a word means in Spanish or French or something like that?" It's a good question. And so it allowed me to tell her and the other students, well, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And there's always a loss in translation. Anytime you're translating one language to another, there's a loss. And even different cultures. And think about this, you know, even though we speak the same language as they do in Britain, it's a totally different culture. And they have different words for things that we have. For instance, here in the United States, you're going to put your spare tire in your trunk. And in England, they're going to put it in the boot. It's a totally different word. And in England, they have football and we have football. But trust me, they are not the same things. Which led me to a story I read years ago about an English lady who was going to come to North Carolina to stay at a state park, and she was wanting to inquire about the toilet facilities, you know. And those are different, too. If you go to England and say, "Where's the restroom?" they're going to wonder what you're talking about, because, you know, in England, you know what they call them? WC, water closet. So that led to this sort of rather interesting question and correspondence. And so this lady wrote to the park manager asking about the arrangements for the WC. Well, he wasn't really sure what a WC was. I mean, he'd never been out of North Carolina. But finally, he figured out that down the road from the park, there was a place called the Wayside Chapel. So he just figured the WC was the Wayside Chapel. So he wrote her back and said, "Dear madam, in response to your letter, I'm happy to report that we have a lovely WC located only 2 miles from our park. The WC can seat 200 people, all on padded seats. The WC is usually only open on Sundays from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. But people can visit during the week as they have needs. The WC is a place where people come to find relief from the pressures of the week. You can sit and read the literature provided, enjoy the organ music, or just converse with those beside you. I'm sure you will enjoy the WC, and I'll be happy to accompany you there. Sincerely, the manager." So you get my point. You know, if you don't really know what you're talking about, you can really get confused. And that is so true with a word that is so prominent in the New Testament. It is the word believe, which appears 250 times in the New Testament. Because to us in America and English, to us the word believe means to give mental assent to a fact. I believe the sky is blue. But in the Bible, the word believe means so much more. It really means to entrust, to cast your whole life onto. And so we need to understand the cultural and language difference, because this word believe, believe, believe is going to appear over and over again. And, you know, if you ask a lot of people, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they say, "Yeah." Well, are you saved if you just believe in Jesus? Not necessarily, because, you know, in the book of James, it says that the devils believe and tremble. You remember when Jesus was sometimes encountering demons? These demons would say, "Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God, what do you have to do with me?" Listen, those demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But do you think they were saved? No. So what we're going to talk about today is, if you want to be a genuine Christian, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to live today with abundant life, you got to understand that it's important to receive and believe. And I can give you the message like in one sentence, and here it is: receive to believe. You can believe in Jesus and not receive him as your Lord. But when you receive Jesus as Lord, then you believe and you are saved. Now, with that little introduction, let's read the text before us here, beginning in John chapter 10, John chapter 1, verse 10. Please stand with me as we honor God through the reading of his holy word. He, that is Jesus, the Word, was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, meaning to the Jewish nation, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did, and here's our word, receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe on his name, who are born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Would you join me in prayer for just a moment? And this moment, would you ask the Lord to remove any distractions from your heart and mind over the next few moments? Would you ask the Lord to make your heart receptive to the word, not a stony heart, shallow heart, crowded heart, but ask God to give you a receptive, fertile heart for his word today. Father, we know you answer prayer, so speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, be seated. Are you certain that you are a genuine Christian? That's a question everybody's got to ask themselves. I ask that question of myself. Now, that's a pretty important question, don't you think? Because the correct answer to that question will determine the kind of life you live now and the kind of life you live for eternity. And there are a lot of people out there that think, well, okay, I believe in Jesus, or I'm a Christian because I'm an American, and I'm a Christian because I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Islam, I'm not Jewish, so yeah, I must be a Christian. Are you absolutely certain that you are a born-again Christian who has received Jesus as your Lord? And listen, I don't want any of you to doubt your salvation. I really don't. I want you to come to some such absolute assurance of your salvation that even if an angel from heaven pointed you in the face and say, you are not a Christian, you could laugh in his face and say, oh yes, my faith and trust is completely in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about. I want to take four themes, four words that all begin with the letter R that kind of guide us in terms of the truth here. And then I want to leave you with three practical takeaway truths. Okay, our first word is recognition. Recognition. We read here that the world doesn't recognize Jesus as the Creator. We all know that. That's just a fact today. It was a fact then. It's a fact today. The Bible says the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. Did you know that the supreme truth of the universe is that Jesus Christ came to planet Earth? The supreme fact of the universe is that Jesus created the whole universe. But the supreme tragedy of history is that the world does not recognize Jesus as the Creator. In 1961, Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin flew into space, the first man into space. Now, he never said this because he was a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. He was a believer. But when he came back down, Nikita Khrushchev said, Gagarin went into space and he did not find God, as if you can find God by looking into space. I like what C.S. Lewis said about that. He said, you can no longer find God looking in space than you can find Shakespeare by reading Romeo and Juliet. You see the evidence of God in space, and you see the evidence of the living person named Shakespeare when you read his works. And today, there are not many places outside Christian schools, Christian universities, where it is being taught to our young people that, yes, God created this universe and God created you. In almost every other academic institution around the world, they're teaching that everything just happened by accident, that we're an accident of evolution. And it wasn't always this so, folks. It wasn't always so. I've told you a couple of years ago that when Harvard University was formed, it was formed to train Christian ministers, and their motto was truth for Christ and the church. But somewhere along the way, they took Christ and the church out, and now it just says veritas, truth. And you might as well take that out, because all the truth they hold is relative. Do you think in the hallways, in the classrooms of Harvard University today, that people are being taught that Jesus Christ created the universe? Absolutely not. So this passage of Scripture is just telling us that even though he created the world, it's tragic, but nobody except believers even know that he is the creator. Isaac Newton is called the father of modern physics. And Isaac Newton had a friend who was an atheist, and they went back and forth about that because the atheist just believed that everything happened by accident in the universe. And Isaac Newton was fascinated by space and the solar system, and so he designed and had built a beautiful model of a miniature solar system with the sun in the middle as a brass ball with metal spokes extending out with each one of the planets in the relative distance. And when you turned a mechanical crank, all of these planets would orbit around the sun as they do in space. Well, this atheist friend of Newton's came to visit, and when he saw that, he said, "Wow, that is marvelous. That is beautiful. Who made it?" And Newton said, "Nobody made it. It just appeared one day here in my workshop." And his atheist friend nodded and got the point. The sad fact is, folks, today there are a lot of people, especially in upper academia sometimes, who don't recognize Jesus as the creator. So recognition, number two, is rejection. It's one thing to ignore Jesus, it's another thing to reject Jesus. The Jewish leaders didn't embrace Jesus as the Messiah. The Bible says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now the amazing thing about this, the ironic thing about this, is that the Jewish people had been looking for a Messiah for centuries. And they knew all of these Old Testament prophecies. You remember when the Magi came to see King Herod and they said, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" They didn't say, "We don't know." What did they say? "He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus the prophet Micah said." They knew all the prophecies, and yet in spite of that, they still resisted him and they rejected him. And you know what Jesus said? He said, "You guys are doing what was prophesied. The stone that the builders rejected," that's you, Israel, "the stone that you rejected, God has made the chief cornerstone." And they kept on rejecting Jesus. When he went into his home synagogue there in Nazareth, you know, it was the little preacher boy made good come back to preach the homecoming sermon. They hated what he had to say and they tried to kill him that day. They rejected him. And finally, these Jewish leaders decided that he had to die, and they accused him of blasphemy and took him to Pilate. And, you know, Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him. And so he said, I can release a prisoner for you. Who will it be?" And they told the crowd to say, "Barabbas, Barabbas." And then Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It's amazing to think that the very people that Jesus came to save, they rejected him. Recognition, rejection. Number three, reception. Reception, you receive Jesus by inviting him to take control of your life. The Bible says, "But to all who did receive him," thank God some did, "he gave them the right to be children of God." Now, don't think for a moment that all the Jewish people rejected Jesus. It was basically the Jewish religious leaders. Many, many Jews accepted Jesus. In fact, up until Cornelius, a Roman centurion, becomes a Christian in Acts chapter 10, every early believer was a Jewish believer. And even today, there are many Jewish people who claim that Jesus is the Messiah. So thank God, even though some ignored him, they didn't recognize him, some rejected him, thank God that some of us have received him. Now, what does the word receive mean? Because this is what we're going to talk about today, and this is very important to understand the simple process of salvation. What does it mean to receive? Well, that's a very common word in the Greek language that just simply means to invite someone into your home, to welcome someone into your home. You know, as I was thinking about this, I remembered a time when I was really young, maybe third or fourth grade. It was a time I remember I hated girls. And there was a little girl down the street. Her name was Gail. And I think she sort of liked me, but because she liked me, I hated her even more. And one day, Gail comes to our front door and she rings the doorbell. And so I answer the door, not knowing who it is, and there's Gail standing there. And she said, "Hi, David, I'm having a birthday party this Saturday. Can you come?" Well, number one, I didn't want to go. And number two, I didn't know what to do. So I just slammed the door in her face. I really did. I was a pretty mean kid, trust me. Of course, my mother hears the door slammed, and she said, "David, who was that?" I said, "Nobody." Then she went to the door, opened the door. There's Gail on the front steps crying. And so you know what my mother did? She received Gail into our home. "Gail, come on in. Have a seat. Can I get you some lemonade?" She received Gail and I didn't. And then when she found out why I had slammed the door, she said, "David, you're going to that birthday party whether you want to go or not." I did, and I was the only boy there. Now see, I didn't receive her, but my mother did receive her. And there are some people that when it comes to Jesus Christ, they don't receive him. But there are other people like my mother, like she received Gail into our house, welcomed her, treated her kindly. There are some people who receive Jesus Christ, and that's what it means. In fact, sometimes this is hard to really explain, so I'd like to illustrate it for you. I've asked for a volunteer. Ashton, would you come up here and help me? I asked Ashton to come help me, but he doesn't know what we're going to do. So I hope you're not nervous.
No, I trust you.
Okay, well, just stand right here over the trap door. So you really don't know what I'm going to ask you to do, right? Okay, well, I'm going to enrich your life. I'm going to give you a $5 bill. But I want to ask you a few questions. First of all, do you believe this is really a $5 bill?
Yes.
Do you believe I really want to give it to you?
No.
Well, for the sake of this illustration, okay. Believe I want to give it to you, okay?
Yes.
I really do. I'm giving it to you. Do you understand there's nothing you can do to earn this? You haven't done any work for me to earn it, right?
Right.
I don't owe this to you, right?
No.
And because it's a gift, do you owe me $5? Because it is absolutely a gift. This $5 that was mine is now yours. One more question. Why don't you have it yet?
Because you haven't given it to me.
I've given it to you.
But I haven't taken it.
There you go. You reached out and you received it, and that's when it became your gift. Thanks. It's yours to keep. I mean, it's really, no, really. It would ruin the illustration if you gave it back. It is really my gift to you that you did not earn, that you can't pay back. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, my Lord, our Lord. Do you believe Jesus wants to give you eternal life? Absolutely. Do you believe eternal life is real? Absolutely. He says, "I offer you the gift of eternal life in Jesus." But sometimes we don't receive it. It wasn't until Ashton reached out and received the gift that it became his. And there's a real sense, truly, in which Jesus Christ is calling you to himself. He literally is knocking on that door saying, "Let me come into your life." But you know what? He wants to come in and control your life. Not just to be somebody in your life to decorate your life. He wants to come in and be the Lord of your life. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. First word is recognition. Second word is rejection. Third word is reception. And then number four is rebirth. Rebirth. When you receive and believe, God makes you his child. For those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Let me say again that all people on the planet are created by God in his own image. But not all people on the planet are part of the family of God. Not all people are children of God. Jesus said in John chapter 8, there are two fathers and there are two families among humanity. He said to the Pharisees, these wicked Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And so there are two families, the family of God and the family of humanity, and whether people acknowledge it or not, the family of humanity's father is the devil. And our father and the family of God is God the Father. So here's the truth. You ready for this? We were all born into the wrong family. None of us were born into the family of God. We had a bad birth. For that reason, we must be born again. We must have a new birth in order to be born into God's family. Now, I've said this before, but you know, in the book of Revelation, when the people are there in verse 20 and they're being judged, it says, everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So you need to understand that there are two births and there are two deaths. There's physical birth and there's spiritual rebirth. There's physical death, and then there's that eternal second death of eternal punishment. And so the equation becomes very simple. If you're born only once and you're born into the wrong family and you're never born again, you'll die twice. You'll die physically and you'll die eternally. But if you're born twice, born naturally, born of the Spirit, you will only die once. You'll only die physically. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's why Jesus said, and we'll talk much more about this in John 3, you must be born again. So those are our four theological themes. And now I want us to move on to what I call three takeaway truths. What does it mean to me? What is the practical application of this? First of all, we learn that Jesus understands the pain of rejection. And that's good for all of us, because haven't all of us gone through the pain of rejection at one time or another? Maybe you were trying out for a team and you didn't make it. Maybe you were applying for a job, you didn't make it, or a scholarship, or you're applying to a certain school and you didn't make it. Maybe you weren't chosen on the playground to be on the team. Or maybe you tried to approach someone with affections and you were rebuffed by them. Or maybe you did marry someone and they abandoned you, they rejected you. Here's what happens when you experience rejection. It's like you give your heart to somebody and they give your heart back, but only now it's broken and bruised and torn. You know, rejection is not a kick in the stomach, a gut. The rejection is a kick in the heart. And Jesus knows what it is to be rejected. His nation rejected him. His family thought he was crazy. And the last night there, he was in the garden, all of his disciples left him. He knows what it is to be alone. And you know, this rejection broke the heart of Jesus. It really did, because on that, what we call Good Friday, the Palm Sunday, as he's entering into Jerusalem, he wept over the city. And he said this, "Oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It broke the heart of Jesus that these people rejected him. So for all of you who are going through rejection or will go through rejection, understand Jesus feels your pain, shares your pain, and he cares. Here's the second takeaway truth. Jesus wants to make your heart his home. You see, when you invite Jesus into your life, I said it's like inviting a guest into your home. So let's say that you invited me into your home and I accepted and you met me at the door and I came into your house and you said, "Hey, Pastor, glad you're here. Make yourself at home." I wonder how many times you've actually said that to somebody. I don't know if you really mean that when you say make yourself at home, because, okay, you just said that to me, so now I'm going to go back to your bedroom and I'm going to start pulling things out of your drawers. I'm going to go in your closet and I'm going to start rearranging all your clothes, taking some of them down. I'm just making myself at home, okay? I'm going to go and start rearranging the furniture in one of the rooms. And you're saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what are you doing?" Well, you said make yourself at home. Well, we didn't really mean that, you know? Because really, when it comes to a person's house or home, there are two kind of attitudes you can have. A man's home is his castle. I'm the king of the castle or the queen of the castle, and don't come and mess up my stuff. But then, you know, there's another welcoming in our culture. This is mi casa, su casa. My house is your house. And so what I'm trying to say is, folks, that when you receive Jesus into your life, You really do need to let him rearrange the furniture. You really do need to allow him access to every part of your life. In fact, there's a very famous little booklet that was written by Robert Mungner in 1954. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's all about Jesus knocking and wanting to come make your heart his home. In fact, it says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. It's an amazing little booklet, and you can download it off the internet to just read it yourself. But here's what he says in the book. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance he made. It was not a spectacular, emotional thing, but very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and he filled the emptiness with his own loving, wonderful fellowship. I've never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will, not into eternity. And then he talks about how, you know, I gave Jesus access to my library, okay, then to my living room, then to my work room, my rec room, till finally, Robert, he says, just take the deed of the house. You become the master of the house, and I'm going to be here with you as your friend and your servant. Powerful book about what it means to have to receive Christ and let him be Lord. Final point here, takeaway truth. God has no grandchildren, only children. You know, Meghan and Prince Harry were married this past week. How many of you watched the broadcast there? Okay, yeah, some of you are brave enough to hold up your hand there. You know, they had more people watching that wedding than when Kate and William got married. And I think it's because, you know, we're just thinking just a regular American girl can somehow attain royalty. Do you know what that means? That now she is Her Royal Highness, Duchess of Sussex. And now all the children born to them will be royal. They'll be born into royalty just because of their parents being royalty. But that's not the way it works in the Christian life. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you're automatically born Christians. God has no grandchildren, only children. And you might have had the greatest, most godly parents and grandparents, but you still have to make a decision yourself to trust Jesus Christ. And I understand what parents are doing in many Christian groups when they dedicate their children and they're called baptized or christening them as babies. But I just want to say to you, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates you can pass on your faith to others. You can pass on your beliefs and love and teaching to your children, but you can't save them based upon your salvation. Every child must grow up to understand that they are a sinner without Christ and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You don't know how many times through the years I've been talking to someone about their relationship with God, and they'll say something like, you know what, my granddad was a Methodist preacher. Good. As if that has something to do with your personal walk with the Lord. It doesn't. So it's not your grandparents or your parents that have anything to do with your salvation. God is not a grandfather. He's always a father, and you can trust him today. So what does it mean to receive Jesus? Years ago, I heard a story about a little kid by the name of Wallace Perling, and this is a story about a Christmas pageant, but all this is kind of Christmas information, the incarnation. And you know, Wally skipped a few grades because he wasn't bright, but he had a good heart. So he was bigger than all the other fourth grade kids. And for the pageant, the director was just going to have him be the innkeeper because he was kind of big and that would kind of add to the forcefulness of it. And he only had one line, "We're full, be gone." And so the night came for the pageant, and they were all out there, all dressed in their bathrobes and costumes, and the set was there, and Wally was off stage watching all of it happen, and he was just fascinated by what was going on, and finally he came on at his cue, and they banged on the cardboard door there, and he opened it, and Joseph said, "Please, sir, we're looking for a place to rest tonight," and Wally stood up and said, "We're full, be gone." And then Joseph said, but sir, my wife is great with child and she's very tired and she needs a place to rest. And once again, he said, "We are full, be gone." And so in the play, Joseph just begins to put his arm around Mary, who has a pillow under her robe, and they start walking off sadly and slowly. And then finally, you know, Wally couldn't stand it anymore. And what he said next, some people say ruined the whole Christmas pageant. Others said it made it the greatest Christmas pageant ever. Wally looked and with a big smile said, "Hey, Joseph, bring Mary back. She can have my room." Well, that was the end of the pageant, as you can imagine. But the attitude of little Wally is the attitude that we all ought to have. "Jesus, you can have my heart. I receive you into my heart. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I can never save myself. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and God raised you from the dead. Right now, Lord Jesus, I open the door of my heart. I invite you to come into my life. And from this moment on, I will make you my Lord and my Savior forever. In Jesus' name, amen."